Well, we're in the book of Jude, so let's look in our little book of Jude. We're up to verse 8. The character of apostasy out of the book of Jude. We know that the first several verses that we looked at, Jude covered this topic of the assurance of salvation of the believer. And I'm thankful tonight that we're secure in Christ. We don't have to worry about losing our salvation. And there's many, many people who are always struggling and working and thinking that they're saved because by the things that they do, or they think they can get saved by the grace of God, but then they have to work to stay saved. And what a miserable way to live, never having a hope and assurance that you're going to heaven. What happens if you have a bad thought just before you take your last breath and lose your salvation? What a horrible thing to have to live with. But Jude helps us to understand that we're secure in Christ. Then we looked at last week that he moved on to the dealing with God's fierce wrath and the destruction to come based on the destruction and the judgment on those in the past. And certainly when you think of God's wrath and judgment coming on Sodom and Gomorrah, and you see what goes on in the world and you see the things that go on in America, we certainly wouldn't understand the character of God is that he is immutable, he's unchangeable. He feels the same way about this matter of moral, immoral corruption in the days of old as he does in the days in which we live. And so we cannot negate or put away the fierceness of the wrath of an almighty God. Tonight, however, in the verses 8 through 13, we're going to look at the warning that he gives to the believers, to the churches, as he's writing to them in reference to the apostasy that was creeping into the church. It is an amazing thing that literally in the first century of the church that there was such apostasy taking over and creeping in and corrupting the hearts and minds of so many believers, and yea, even unbelievers who were getting a false assurance of salvation. So apostasy in 2016 is something that's real and needs to be dealt with and understood of how to approach it just as seriously as when Jude wrote this to the believers back in the first century. Let's read verse 8 through 13, and then we'll look at this. It says, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when he contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perish in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds, they are without water, carried about of winds, trees which fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." My goodness, what a mouthful in those verses. And so the dealing with the warning of the apostasy that was creeping into the church. And it's amazing how we are willing to allow things to creep into our Christian life, things to creep into our church, because we don't want to be offensive. We don't want to be not politically correct and things like that. And we allow these things to creep in and defile and destroy. I was talking with Jimmy Powell. We were listening to some old preachers from years ago. And, you know, it's the old preachers that we admire, if we were to bring them in most churches nowadays, they'd be run out of town on a rail. Because people would not stand for that type of preaching. But the problem in the church today is because we don't have that type of preaching anymore. And we have to confront this matter of the character of apostasy. So verse 8, he just deals with the identification. He says, here is how you know who they are. Here's the character traits of those that are filled with apostasy. Notice he calls them in verse 8, filthy dreamers. Filthy dreamers. Now, the word here in the Greek, filthy, means to be beguiled with sensual images and carried away to an impious course of conduct. Now, impious means no respect or reverence. And so he calls them filthy dreamers because of the fact that the things that they are introducing, the things that they are presenting in the Christian life and into the Christian church, they have no regard or respect for anyone that's going to be hurt or defiled or stumbling in their Christian life because of the things that they bring in. I want you to know tonight that somebody that it brings in hypocrisy and apostasy in the church does not care about you. And they do not care about any other believer walking with God. They only care about one thing, and it's their filthy dreams. Their corrupt concept of what life is, and their corrupt irregard of the reverence and the holiness of a God. Notice, first of all, these filthy dreamers are theologically liberal. Theologically liberal. Now, I was doing some research, and I came across some quotes by liberal clergy, and I thought you would want to hear them. Yeah, I know how much you love quotes. I love them because you can't get mad at me. I'm going to say, he said it, not me. Amen. But anyway, theological liberals, theologically liberal. We liberal clergymen are no longer interested in the fundamentalist, modernist controversy. You know, back in the 60s and 70s, much of the focus of pastors and preachers and evangelists was against the modernist movement in America. Because back in the early 1900s, around 1940 and 1950, there was a move that was literally completely liberal in this matter of standing on the theological position that the church and believers ought to stand on. The sad thing is, the church has become so liberal and Christians have become so liberal that the modernists would have looked like a conservative fundamentalist. If you compare the character traits that are upon us, he said, we liberal clergymen are no longer interested in the fundamentalist modernist controversy. So far as we are concerned, it makes no difference whether Christ was born of a virgin or not. Now listen, that's why you have translations of the Bible today that do not classify Mary as a virgin, but calls her a young woman. And it is because liberals have polluted the Word of God. He goes on to say, we have closed our minds to such trivial considerations as the question of the resurrection of Christ. Shame on them. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, you are yet in your sins. Amen. We have no hope. Amen. He says, if you fundamentalists, I always like how they always call us that, you fundamentalists, if you fundamentalists wish to believe that nonsense, we have no objection. But we have more important things to preach than the presence or absence of an empty tomb 20 centuries ago. That's how bad it is, folks. That's how bad it is. In our denomination, what you call the faith of our fathers is approaching total extinction. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That is a truthful statement. Because people are fleeing and running away from fundamental, independent Baptist churches on the guise of wanting something more liberal. That's right. I'm going to tell you right now, that has nothing for you, and it will not benefit you, and you will not be better because of it. Amen. I have watched for over 30 years people leaving the church because they want to go to a quote-unquote looser, easier, or more liberal church. And when 2 to 3 years after they leave the church, they're out of church. It doesn't help them. It doesn't benefit them a bit. Says, of course, a few of the old ministers still cling to the Bible. Amen. Amen. I'm going to cling to my Bible. Nobody's taking it away from me. But among the younger men, the real leaders of our denomination today, I don't know of a single one who believes in Christ or any of the things that you classify as fundamentals. No wonder the church is in the trouble that it's in. No wonder there are so many people who claim to be Christians who are confused about what that term even means. It is a sad, sad state of affairs that we are in America. Now, you be praying for me, because I'm going to be preaching a message that I preached out at Keswick starting next week. I have expanded it to a two-part message. It'll be two Sunday mornings in a row of securing our blessings. And we in America, because of this liberal theology, have lost everything that we are, the very fabric of who we were as becoming a nation and where we should be standing. And we need to stand up as a Christian and stop worrying about being called a fundamentalist. Stop worrying about saying you're too conservative, and stop worrying about trying to fit in with the world, and stand with God even if it means standing alone. They were theologically liberal. He calls them filthy dreamers because they were theologically liberal. Number two, they were socially liable. And what I mean by that is simply this. What they did and how they conducted themselves affected those that were around them. And they became a stumbling block, and they literally caused the church to fall into error. And first of all, they have an utopia view of peace. They think that peace can be gained without any sacrifice. They think peace can be gained without observing the Word of God. They think peace can be enjoyed by compromising on the Word of God. And certainly we have examples in the Word of God, Jesus dealing with the liberal priest of his day in Luke, where am I at? Luke chapter 14. Confronts them about what should be done on the Sabbath day and what should be accomplished and what is just and what is good. And he says in Luke 14 and verse 3, Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They had a false perception of what the benefits and what the blessings were in observing the law that Moses had given to the children of Israel. Through the inspiration of God, they were watching to see if he was going to do something that was out of order of what their demands or requirements were. Now listen, the liberal always puts undue restrictions and unwarranted comprehension of what is acceptable and not acceptable. Here is a man that needed to be healed. The question is simple. It's the Sabbath. Is it all right to heal? Well, don't mess up the, upset the apple cart here. No, wait a minute. This is our law. This is the way we live. Don't do something out of the ordinary. Romans 13:3 says, for rulers are not a terror of good works, but of the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. We have lived in a society that has forgotten the liability of a utopian type of existence, of thinking that you can live and not be respectful of law, and thinking that you can maintain peace in your society when you allow people to violate and break the law without any consequence coming upon them. False concept of peace, utopia idea. But also, now I forgot how I folded this thing. I've got to get in this thing right. Well, they have an unrealistic view of society, an unrealistic view. In Luke chapter 11, you know, all the social issues we have in America, the way the world is approaching, the way the unsaved approach, the way even Christians are approaching these issues is unrealistic. You can't have it both ways. A man is born biologically a man. He can't stand up and say, I feel like I'm a girl, so I should have the right to go in the ladies' room. That doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. The liberal will always come to a place of socially getting the wrong because they have an unrealistic view of what society should be. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 21, it says, when a strong man armed keepeth his place, his goods are in peace. You know, a whole conflict over whether you can bear arms and all this, that, and the other. I guarantee you somebody's not going to come in to your house and steal things out of your house if he knows you're there to protect what you have. But yet you stand up and protect what you have and they want to call you the criminal. It's amazing to me how unrealistic the liberal is. And the liberal cannot reason through and function in a proper way because they're always assessing the situation from an unrealistic concept and philosophy, and it doesn't work. And Jude is saying, now you need to be careful here because you have these filthy dreamers coming in. They have no respect. They have no regard for those that are going to get hurt. They're coming in with immoral consequences and ideas on their minds. Socially, they're out of control, and they're going to corrupt you and destroy you. Notice he continues to describe them in verse 8. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. So the feeling is defile the flesh. What does it mean? The word defile in the Greek means to dye with another color. You have black hair and you dye it red. You defiled your hair. I have gray hair. I don't know if you noticed it or not. I thought about using Grecian formula, but I didn't want to defile my hair. Amen? Amen. It doesn't have to worry about it. He doesn't have hair. But that's what it means, defile the flesh. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Their theology and their sociology defiles the body they live in. And it says to dye with another color, to stain, to pollute, or to contaminate. So he's saying here is the problem. They come in, when they come in with their false doctrine and their apostasy, it works a degrading, polluting of literally the body of Christ and literally your physical body in which you live in. Notice they engage in abnormal morality. And that is the problem. They engage in immoral morality. You know, in Genesis chapter 6, they did everything that was exceedingly wicked in the eyes of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul deals with this whole concept of the defiling aspect of the body. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, if such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And Paul said he was shocked at the conduct of the Corinthian believers in the church. Now, Corinthians, he's talking about the church. And he said that this apostasy that Jude was warning about had crept into the church, so much so that it defiled the body, the believers' bodies, to the point where they were engaged in abnormal morality. And it is shocking today. You can be a Christian and a homosexual at the same time. And I'm telling you right now, you can't. You can be a Christian and a drug addict. No, you can't. God will deliver you. You say, well, you're really putting a lot of restrictions on this. No, I'm saying real Christians get changed. I understand the struggles and I understand the temptations, but we're changed in Christ. We have developed, because of apostasy coming into the church, we have developed this mindset of accepting abnormal lifestyles. But in Christ, we're changed. We're redeemed. Defile the flesh. You color it to be something else. You describe it as being something else than what it is. Not only were they engaged in abnormal morality, but they endorsed abominable activities. In Romans chapter 1, we don't need to read those verses. You know those verses. It deals with when they were not thankful to God. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And it says they changed the natural use of the body. This is an abominable activity that goes on because we've allowed apostasy to come into the church. Because we will not preach holiness anymore. Because we will not preach sanctification and separation anymore. Because we won't say X, Y, and Z is sin. We read to name it and re-describe it. We have a generation of quote-unquote Christians that are consumed with abominable lifestyles and practices because they have defiled, they have changed, they have stained, they have polluted the body that God has given them. And it comes through apostasy. And there needs to be a spirit of revival where we get back to the place of saying, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. But when you trust Christ, you're never going to be the same. Your life is going to be changed. So they defile the flesh. Notice in verse 8, they despise dominion. Well, I just feel like I'm reading the news clips that's going on in 2016. So letter C is despise dominion. Now, the word despise means to set aside. In other words, dominion or authority or whatever, it's not important. I don't need to listen to it. Set it aside. To disregard, to make void, to frustrate, to reject, to refuse. Now it's very clear in the scriptures we know that God is the one who establishes all authority. And listen, man comes along and he says, I don't want to acknowledge that authority and I don't want somebody telling me what to do. And I'm going to just reject what has been said and what is required of me. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, where am I at? Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, this know that also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. And he goes through a whole resume of conditions. But disobedient to parents, despising dominion. You know, it's alarming to see how many people we have that just come to a place where they are not going to submit to the authorities that are in their life. You know, this whole thing with, you know, Black Lives Matter and this aggression against police officers that are in charge, this disrespect for military personnel, disrespect in homes to their parents. You come into the Church of Jesus Christ and there's authority structures and guidelines on how things are to be done and positions of leadership, and everybody despises the dominion. They reject the leadership and the authority that God places in our life. But there is protection and there is freedom through the authorities that God puts in our life, no matter where we are and what stage of life we are in. So identification, they despise dominion. Notice it goes on here to say that they, where are we at here? And speak evil of dignities. Now, they speak evil, so they speak evil of dignities. Now, dignities is an interesting word. Because dignities is the Greek word doxa. And doxa generally is translated glory. So when I'm looking at this, I'm saying they speak evil of glory. They speak evil of doxa. So what in the world is this verse telling them? It means to speak reproachfully against the majesty in the sense of the absolute perfection of God. So he's saying that because of the fact that they defile their body, which God created in his image, and because of the fact that they despise dominion, which God has established as leadership and protection and guidance in our life, that they literally are speaking against his glory. Because God has designed our life and our relationships and created our body for his glory. And when we come along and we defile what God has done, then we literally are speaking evil against God. God should have made me different. I was born a man, but I should be a woman. God shouldn't have gave me my parents that I have. I certainly don't like my church. I don't like a church that has a pastoral authority in it. We speak evil against everything that God has created to bring glory to himself. That's what apostasy does. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. I exhort you therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all goodness and honesty. These are things that God has so created to bring glory to his own name. And when we speak against them, we are speaking against the glory of a perfect God. God does nothing wrong. If you ever get to a point, and people do this all the time, they question God. God should not have done that. God shouldn't have worked it that way. You are speaking against the glory of God. God is a perfect God. He never does one thing that's inappropriate. He never does one thing that is unjust. He never does anything that is unholy. He always does everything that is perfect. And when we question who we are and whom it is we need to respond to and interact with in our life, we are calling in question the things that God has established to bring glory to himself. Amen. What a shame. What a shame. What apostasy does to us. Amen. So that is the identification. Number two is the opposition. Notice in verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuked thee." First of all, I want you to notice a few things. There's the players. Michael, if you read Revelation 12 and 7, we'll find it is Michael who leads the angels in heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, it says that that the archangel, we're going to mess up the verse. I hate it. My wife and I were laughing about this afternoon. Get ready to quote a verse or something. It's there and then it's gone. Amen. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout," and here it is, "with the voice of the archangel." The word archangel is only used two times in the Bible. One time it's used here. The other time it's used in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. So Michael the archangel is the one who is leading the angels. It is Michael the archangel who is shouting out that Jesus is coming. And he's leading and he's following in the footsteps of Christ as the leadership of Christ comes to fight the nations of this world. Certainly as he comes and takes the believers into heaven, the players, Michael is a part of that. But also notice the devil. It says here that Michael the archangel went contending with the devil. Now we know he fell pridefully in Isaiah chapter 14 in verse 12 through 15. He said, "I will be like God. I will sit on his throne." He fell because of his pride. He boastfully fights against the believer and he fights against Christ. Paul said that it was the devil who hindered him once and again of coming to Thessalonica. It is amazing how strongly the devil fights against the will and the way of God. But then there's also Moses, because he says, Michael the archangel contending with the devil. What was he contending about? The body of Moses. Now, if you read back in Exodus chapter 3, we know about Moses being called of God to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. But when you read Deuteronomy 34 and 5 and 6, it was God who buried Moses. And the people to this day, no one knows where Moses was buried. Now, here's the plot. Why would all this take place? The plot. probably to establish his own authority and power. The devil would fight against Michael. He would fight against Moses. He certainly was fighting against God in heaven, trying to take his position. So it seems reasonable that the opposition that the church is facing with apostasy is coming from the arch enemy, the devil, who stands against everything that God is and tries to hinder and destroy everything that God does in the believer. So most probably it was to establish his own authority and power. He is identified as the God of this world. Possibly also, he disputed about the body of Moses because he desired to lead the children of Israel into idolatry. And I'll guarantee you, if the people of Israel had Moses' body, that body would have become their source of worship. It would have become the source of who their God was. They would have been praying to Moses. They would have fallen into idolatry. But God hid his body. God buried him. And so the players, the plot. Well, here's the power. The power. Notice he refused to take the character of Satan. It says when he railed against, disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation. The word railing means to slander. Good night. That's slander. The word means to slander. He did not bring a railing accusation against him. He refused to take on the character of Satan. You know, Satan is identified as the accuser of the brethren. Now listen, just because we have an enemy that's fighting against us and leads the unsaved and the wicked against us, it does not give us justification to violate the character of God. And we certainly do not take on the character of Satan to do the will and the way of God. So he didn't bring a railing. He didn't slander Satan. But what did he do? He relied totally on the ability of Christ. And so he said, the Lord rebuked thee. And that works real good, folks. When the enemy fights, when apostasy comes, then let the Lord be the rebuker of those that bring in heresy. Let the Lord be the rebuker of immoral lifestyles. Let the Lord bring this chastening hand upon them. And so there's power in relying on the ability of Christ. Well, there's the operation in verse 10 through 13. Notice, first of all, in verse 10, intellectual pride. Here's how this thing works. Intellectual pride. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So here's intellectual pride. First of all, it says they speak evil of the things which they know not. In other words, they do not understand your salvation. They don't understand who God is. The word know there, the first one, the things they know not, is the Greek word eidou, and it means mental comprehension. It means the things that can be studied and examined in a test tube or under a microscope also. Things that cannot, also it means the things that cannot be examined. So it carries it with the idea you can look at something and understand it, but because of the fact it says the things that they know not, then he carries it over. These are things that could be known, but you haven't studied it out, you haven't looked at it, you haven't comprehended what it is. So intellectual pride is they're refusing to hear about who Christ is and what they need to believe and how they should live. Now, it's amazing to me, people will slander the church. They will despise the name of Jesus Christ. You try to sit down and talk to them to help them to understand who Christ is, but they refuse. They know not. The I do. I don't want to know. I'm not going to listen to it. But he goes on to say, but what they know naturally. That's a different Greek word. It's epistemai, and it means to understand as of skill in handicraft, things that can be handled or seen. And so they had the opportunity to know who Christ is. They could know where they came from. They can know what God desires. They can know about what took place when he died on the cross. And so there are things that can be known naturally. Notice, he says, their response is as brute beast. The word brute there is the Greek word that means destitute of reason. So because of the fact they can know who God is, but they refuse to comprehend it, refuse to look into it, they become aggressive. They're destitute of reason. You can't come to a place of making a sound judgment because of the fact that they are brute in how they approach it. And he says, brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. The word corrupt literally means to destroy, to lead away a Christian church from that state of knowledge and holiness in which it ought to abide. So he's saying, intellectually, there is pride upon these apostates, who they're not concerned about the welfare of anyone else. There's things they ought to know, but they refuse to comprehend it. Things that they could very easily look at, study, evaluate, and assess, they refuse, and because they refuse it, they become unreasonable in their approach in life and response to you as a believer, and they become corrupt. They don't care. They're going to destroy the Christian church by bringing in apostasy and immorality and corruption and defilement, because the goal is to destroy what God has done. Intellectual pride. Who did it start with? It started with Satan in Isaiah 14. I will be like God. So intellectual pride. Notice in verse 11, the individual position says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. So several things here. Cain, we know they had gone in the way of Cain. Cain thought that he could worship God by works and not by faith. There is so much that goes on today in quote-unquote religion that is consumed with the concept that I have to do, and then God will save me. So it's works for salvation rather than being saved by grace through faith. They go the way of Cain. They go the way of Balaam. In verse 11 it says the heir of Balaam. What was the heir of Balaam? If you study the life of Balaam, he thought that God would not forgive sinful Israel. He thought he could trip them up. He could bring the judgment of God on them because of the fact he can perceive that God would not forgive them. And we go the heir of Balaam when we think that God won't forgive somebody, a wicked sinner. God will save them. We've got this mindset that people are gross and they're wicked and all this, that, and the other, and God can't forgive them and God can't save them and God can't change them. We are acting like Cain and Balaam when we act that way. The way of Balaam, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, Peter doesn't call it the error as Jude does. He calls it the way. In 2 Peter 2:15 says, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So what is the way of Balaam? He was covetous and could be bought with a price. He was a hireling. And how easily we are shifted away from the Lord, how easily preachers will stop preaching the word of God and warning of judgment to come because they're worried about losing their paycheck. They're worried about not getting a love offering. They're worried about people getting upset with them and leaving the church because of the fact that they say something that is offensive when they directly address this apostasy and this immorality and this corruption. Well, that's the way of Balaam. Well, the doctrine of Balaam is in Revelation chapter 2. And John helps us to understand the doctrine of Balaam in chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now see, there it is. The doctrine was in the church. The way, the error, and the doctrine of Balaam was in the church. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast erred. I'm sorry, a few things against thee. Where am I at? I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. I believe we literally perform the doctrine of Baal when we do not inform people that they can be delivered from their sin. And we encourage them to continue on in their sin. Well, then there was Korah. What was Korah's problem? He thought he didn't have to follow God's authority structure for leadership. Numbers 16, verse 1 through 3. We know chapter 16 of Numbers records this whole conflict between Korah, the 250 men that followed him, as they confront Moses and Aaron of taking too much upon themselves, and God ended up destroying them. And so he says, watch out, church, because the apostasy comes in based on the way of Cain, based on the error of Balaam, and based on the gainsaying of Korah. And may I say, every problem in 32 years of pastoring, every problem I've had in the church encompasses one or more of those three men. Every problem has encompassed those topics in the church. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Who's wrong? Is it the church? Is it the pastor? Or is it the person bringing the apostasy in? I'm telling you, we're living in days where you're going to start getting real about this thing. There's an identifiable problem in verse 12 and 13. Notice he says, these are spots in your feast of charity. Now, the feast of charity was the communion table. The word spots means a rock in the sea or a reef. Now, if you do any boating, you know what that is. You certainly don't want to be rotting your boat and hit a rock or hit a reef. It carries with it metaphorically the meaning of men who by their conduct damage others' morality. So because someone lives an immoral life, they become a stumbling block. So I heard a preacher say the other day, I had somebody come up to me and tell me, you know what, I know a Christian who lies. And the preacher told him, he said, well, no, you don't. He said, you know a liar who said that he's a Christian. Ooh. Yeah, I like that. As I'm going to memorize that one. Identifiable. How is it? Unscriptural unions. They had the apostates coming in the church and were eating at their love feast. They were eating at their communion table. And because of that, their defiled practices and the way they live became a stumbling block to the other believers. Notice not only that, but unrestrained conduct. Notice they says they are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Unrestrained. Unrestrained conduct. Live an immoral life. I'm going to tell you, I don't know how anybody can live through their week going out drinking, cursing and defiling the name of Jesus Christ, looking at pornographic material, living all kinds of immoral concepts and lifestyles all week long, and then come in the church and want to take communion in the church. Amen. Right. Unrestrained conduct. I'll live as I want when I come into church because I bring my sin with me. I'm bringing my apostasy with me. I don't want to get it out of my life. I enjoy my sin. I enjoy my apostasy. And don't you refuse me the opportunity to come to your feast. I've had people get mad, call them. And I say, because when you do communion, I say, if you're not sure you're saved, do not take a communion. We ask you not to take of it. Rather talk to us. And I've had people call here and say, who do you think you are telling me I can't take communion? And I've told them, I said, well, I didn't tell you you couldn't take communion because I don't even know who you are. But if you're not saved, you have no right at the communion table. Oh, that's so unloving. No, that's what apostasy does. It comes in, defiles the Lord's table. Unrestrained conduct. Notice the other problem with them. They were unfruitful involvement. Notice in verse 12 it says, clouds that are without water, carried about of the winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, unfruitful, unfruitful. You know, it's amazing to me that the people who complain the most and think the church should be something else than what it is are people who never do anything. Now, I'm not saying if you're not doing anything, you're the ones complaining. Don't complain, amen? But it's amazing to me, they come in with these ideas, they come in with these wacky concepts, they come in with these things from church so-and-so, A, B, C, and D, does this, that, and the other, and you know what? You need to get with the pastor and get with. No, I'm not. Don't come in here and be unfruitful in the Lord. We're commanded to bear fruit. We're required to bear fruit. We are challenged to bear fruit. We need to be fruitful. Well, the last thing is unrepented attitude. Notice it is plucked up, verse 13, whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. An unrepented attitude only leads to eternal destruction and damnation in hell. Now listen, the church is in bad shape. And I'm not saying specifically Oshkenazi, but I'm saying in general the church. The church is in bad shape, because I'm going to tell you right now, as I was going over this lesson, I'm reading through this thing, and I was doing some research on some things and looking up different pastors and stuff and preaching messages and everything, and I thought to myself, what a shame. You know, God's condemnation on Israel was not so much on the people of Israel as it was their pastors had polluted the people. And I'm going to tell you, you might get mad at me. It's not my intention to get you mad at me. I want everybody to love me. But I'm going to tell you something. I will not water down what the Word of God has to say about how we're supposed to live as a Christian. And Christian, you need to understand that this world needs to see what a real Christian is. Amen. This phony, apostate way of living as a Christian is no good, amen, and it does nothing but bring a stumbling block to everyone else. Amen. And you go out, then that's what happens. You go out soul winning, you try to lead somebody to the Lord, and right away they say, well, I know a Christian who lies. Now I know what to say to them. Amen. No, you just know someone who lies because they said they're a Christian. Amen. Now, you know, there are character traits that ought to be prevalent in the life of a Christian. Why don't we just start living like a Christian? Amen. If we're going to say we're a Christian church, let's be a Christian church. Amen. Well, I hope that helped you tonight. And need to pray. If there's something we need to pray about, that's it. We need to pray that God will give us a spirit of holiness in His presence.